chapter 2. You're going to need to keep one finger there because we're first visiting Matthew 6. Keep your finger in Isaiah 2. You're going to need to get there pretty quick. But I want to look at Matthew 6. You know, chapters 5 through 7 are what are commonly called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus spoke to a wide variety of people, including his disciples, that had come for a wide variety of reasons, and he spoke to them about various kingdom issues in Matthew 5 through 7 atop this mountain. Now, in chapter 6, I wanted to draw your attention to the Lord's Prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it really is a model of prayer. When you find him agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's the Lord's Prayer. When you see him praying for his disciples, that's the Lord's Prayer. This is a model for us to follow that acknowledges certain points. There's nothing wrong with praying the prayer. In fact, as a Roman Catholic kid, that was the first scripture we ever learned was how to pray the Lord's Prayer. But as a kid before I got saved, I had no idea what we were doing or why we were doing it. And I had no idea what any of the words meant. It certainly wasn't personal. But as I read it now, as a believer, it takes on a whole new level of importance. The disciples, it says in the other Gospels, asked Jesus, teach us to pray. Not how to pray. They knew how to do that. Bow your head, you fold your hands, you fall, humble yourself on the side of the Lord, and you start talking to him. But they didn't say, teach us the mechanics of how to do it or the position of the body. Tell us what's important that we should pray about. Tell us what topics are important to the Heavenly Father so that they become topics that are important for us to be praying about. Most of our prayer requests, I believe, tend to be self-centered. It's us, it's our family. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's a thing in the world wrong with that. However, that is not found here in what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. There's a place for that, to be sure, in your prayer life. You should pray for yourself. You should pray for your loved ones, your kids and your grandkids and those that you know that don't know the Lord. But I want to look at this model for just a second because it is how that God is going to speak to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2. And I just want you to think of this in terms of, could this shape my prayer life? Do I cover these topics when I pray? First of all, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, holy. You're holy. Our Father in heaven acknowledges who he is. He's adopted us in his family. It acknowledges where he dwells. His perspective is so much higher than ours. He is holy. Hallowed be your name. Then the first thing that Jesus prayed after that is, Your kingdom come. He was talking about his own kingdom. His own kingdom that we find in the book of Revelation when he comes back to the earth at the end of Armageddon and establishes his thousand-year reign. That's what he's praying. He's as earnest to see his Father's kingdom played out as you and I are. He wants to see it done because he looks down from the heights of heaven on the hot mess that this world is today. And if you haven't watched the nightly news lately, it's just an excellent way to get good and depressed. You know, you're wondering, is there any good news on the horizon? So they always put a puppy dog story in there somewhere, or some cute bear that got in somebody's backyard and is playing in their swimming pool. Who cares? The bottom line is the world's a hot mess because increasingly it has rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't follow God, his ways, his teaching, his commandments, his laws. But that was Jesus' priority in this prayer, acknowledging, first of all, our Heavenly Father, but then from something deep within him, crying out, Oh, Lord, bring your kingdom. Bring your kingdom. It is right for us to pray that. Your kingdom come, Lord. But until that kingdom comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer that can only be prayed by Christians. Pagans don't pray like this. They don't want his will done. They want their will done. They want their values foisted upon everyone else. It acknowledges in verse 11 that you, O God, has given us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts has nothing to do with your financial house, whether it's in order or not. It has to do with your sins. We are indebted to God. We are indebted to Jesus Christ, who paid a debt we could not. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus said, if you don't forgive those that sin against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That, to me, carries so much weight. I must forgive. And I review my past incessantly, looking for somebody I might have forgotten to forgive in there, because I want to make sure that God forgives me. And lead us not into temptation. God doesn't lead anybody into temptation. James tells us, don't ever say that God is tempting me, because God is not temptable, and nor does he tempt anyone to sin. But the bottom line is, we sin when we give into our own flesh. That's in a nutshell. But what Jesus is saying, Lord, don't let them go to that place where they're open to temptation, they're so weak spiritually that they cave into it. But instead, deliver us from the evil one. And then Jesus, that's all that Matthew holds up there. But it brings to mind the many different ways that we can pray. But I'm instructed best by Jesus when he prayed. And I must confess, my prayers often don't look like his. They don't sound like his. And I want them to be more and more like his with every passing day. So I just want you to put a little note there, or fold a page, or put a marker there in Matthew 6, because this is important stuff. The men's fellowship this last Saturday, Marlon had done a wonderful job taking us through Matthew 6, and he pointed out two different things, prayer and fasting. And if I can summarize the whole morning's teaching, prayer puts you in touch with God. Fasting denies your flesh. So they're always mentioned together throughout Scripture. It's not some legalistic thing that you have to do, or you have to fast. The Pharisees tried that, and it became a mechanical, religious, rote thing that was done that offended God. You know, when you fast, Jesus said, implying that we should fast, because prayer puts us on our faces before God, and fasting denies our flesh so we can pray rightly. Won't you be happy the day comes when you and I don't have the sinful, fallen flesh anymore? Then you won't have to apologize to anybody for your cretin behavior, or your anger, your outbursts, your petty feelings, whatever else. You know, the things that really just kind of hamper life today. We'll be able to get along with everybody someday. Won't that be glorious? We'll be in our glorified bodies, no more sickness, no more pain, no more arthritis, no more glasses. It's going to be a wonderful day, a wonderful day. But Jesus said the coming of God's kingdom to earth should be priority in our prayers, and that's why Calvary Chapels have historically kept alive, if you will, amongst a company of many others, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we in Isaiah chapter 2, and you can flip there back there now at the start of chapter 2, verse 1. God reveals himself to the prophet Isaiah. It doesn't tell us that Isaiah had been fasting or praying, but it wouldn't surprise me at all, because he does it throughout the book, as does Jeremiah and many of the other prophets sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. They often fasted. They often prayed. And because they did, I think that God was able to speak to them. And only when God speaks to you and does a work can he then speak through you to meet somebody else's need. We all want to be ministers, but understand this, you can't dip water out of an empty well. Until you're filled, you got nothing to give others. So that's priority one. Lord, fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. And I'll know that you've been Spirit-filled when you walk in humility, you walk in love, you walk in grace. If you're overbearing and demanding your own way, you don't know anything about God. You got nothing to say. You got nothing to give. Keep it to yourself. Zip the lip. But we all like to think of ourselves as being more spiritual than sometimes we actually are. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has not fallen yet, but it is imminent. Judah to the south has not learned the lessons of their northern neighbors. They were steeped in idolatry, had no interest in repenting. Well, much like the world today. The world has no interest in repenting. When you tell people they need to repent of their sins, they go, I don't want to repent of my sins or anything else for that matter. And I'm the ruler of my own life. I have no interest in submitting to God. That you reap what you sow. You want to be the captain of your own ship? Don't be surprised when you run aground on the rocks. You want to drive your own car? That's fine. Don't blame God when you wind up in an accident. You want control of your life? You will reap the hot mess that you have desired. You don't want God in your life? He's good, fine. You're on your own. That's a place called hell, a place where God is not. The world has no place in their heart for God, no place in their morals. It's driven by slavish lusts. Let's play it out on TV, and that immorality is being force-fed through a wide variety of media today. But verse 1 is interesting to me because it appears to have been some kind of a vision. He didn't hear the audible voice of God, but he had some kind of vision or something that he saw that was revealed to him here. And it reminded me of all of the different ways that God can communicate with you and I. How does he communicate to you? That's not a rhetorical question. Feel free to answer. How does God communicate to you? Okay, through prayer? Absolutely. Can he speak to us through scripture? Often. What are some of the other ways that God speaks to us? In your quiet time, your devotional study, where you just put your face before God's presence. And I got a little devotional book, and I read my scripture, and I write down thoughts that God gives me. He often speaks to me that way. Other ways? Through people. What people? Other Christians. Can he speak through pagans to us? He did Nebuchadnezzar. He did Cyrus. He did Darius. Okay, he can. But he often speaks through his servants, like the prophets here, like Isaiah. You know what I'm amazed at? Is the one that you haven't mentioned. How many? Somebody said trials, sheepishly and meekly. Oh, you right. It was called, choking on your own. Right. Can God speak to you in your trials? Yeah, he sure can. How many of you are married? Can I see your hands? Let me surprise you. God can speak to you through your spouse. You didn't mention that. You did not mention that. And that should be a slap in the face going, dude, yeah. Is it possible? Is it remotely? Is it possibly in any universe, remotely possible, however it may be, that God can speak to you through your spouse? Yeah. Got to be open to that. Those of us that are married, you're one flesh. If you're not open to that line of communication from God, you may be missing out a lot. Spouses should listen to one another. They should pray for one another. They should bounce things off of one another. The number one communication issue that comes to pastors in their offices is they don't listen to me. They don't talk. Well, talk and listen. It's give and take. But you got to be able to grasp the fact that God can often speak to you through your spouse, and often does. Can he speak to you through people in the body of Christ? Can he speak to you through evangelists like Billy Graham in his day? Yes. Can he speak to you through people that have words of wisdom and words of knowledge? Absolutely. Can he speak through church leadership? And here is the one other thing I wanted to bring your attention. You did not mention, I'm having trouble forgiving you this, just saying, you didn't say that God can speak to us through pastors and teachers. You did not say that. But as absurd as it may sound, God may actually, possibly, remotely, and once in a while speak to you through something that comes through a pastor or a teacher. Isn't that remarkable? If God can speak to people through Balaam's donkey, there's hope for pastors. We're at least as good as donkeys in Balaam's time. You know, the thing is, Isaiah was in a spiritual place where he was eager to hear from God, and so he heard from God. He got this vision somehow. He saw it, what God was revealing to him that he was about to do through Judah and Jerusalem. I just want us to be open to the different ways that God can communicate. Don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. Just be open. Open to the things of the Spirit. What the Spirit will say to you will never contradict His Word, and it'll always be confirmed in a variety of other ways. But here's what God confirmed to him, and this is amazing to me. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. The last days. Boy, you just want to circle that phrase, because the prophets in the Old Testament are really fond of that. It refers to the time that God is preparing the earth for His reign. I think that He is preparing the earth even today, because it says in the New Testament that we are right here and now. Since Christ's first coming, we're in the last days. These are the days of preparation, and they will culminate in the kingdom of Jesus Christ someday when He rules from Jerusalem itself. So we are in the last days. I know that it's been stretched out for 2,000 years, but it is nearer now than we first believed. Interesting to me, God's Old Testament promises for His people Israel began with Abraham. Abraham lived about, let's use big numbers, about 2,000 years before Christ was born. And God had called the nation of Israel to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. That means evangelistic. They failed. The church has now had, since the coming of Christ, right at 2,000 years to evangelize the world. We too have failed. Like the nation of Israel became ingrown and obsessed with itself, so the church has fundamentally become the same. We are less inclined to share our faith today and more inclined towards going to places where we feel entertained or built up but don't ask anything of us. So they had 2,000 years. Why would Jesus give us more time to evangelize the world than He gave His own chosen people? I don't see it, personally. So I believe the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. They had 2,000 years. We've had 2,000 years. If you look at the old books of the Bible from Genesis, especially in Genesis, and add up the genealogies and the age of the people there, looks like it was about 2,000 years before Abraham that the world was created. So the earth appears to be in the neighborhood of some 6,000 years old. It's not 4.7 billion years old. What makes people think that it's old? Well, when they cut down a tree, they see rings in there, and it tells you how old the tree is by counting up the number of rings. Let me ask you something. If you'd have taken a chainsaw to any of the trees in the Garden of Eden, you'd have found tree rings. Would you agree? And yet they'd been created a couple of days before. How old are Adam and Eve? Do you see Adam and Eve like my little Ishani, you know, 6 pounds in a diaper, putting out stinky things and making noises and just going, ooh, goo, and feed me? Is that how you see Adam and Eve? I see them as adults because God said, go forth and multiply, and I don't see babies doing that, okay? But if you'd asked Adam, how old are you, Adam? You'd have assumed, oh, what, 20, 25, 30 maybe. He said, I was born yesterday. In other words, at the moment of creation, everything God made had the appearance of age. When it says in the beginning, God created, Hebrew is, I love it. In Genesis 1 there, it says, God said, light be, and light was. I love how it's put, it's just that blunt in the Hebrew. I love it. Now, when God created light, how much light in the universe was created instantly? How much? all light. In other words, it didn't take 13.5 billion light years to get from the most distant galaxy for that light to finally get here. Thus, the pagans think the universe is 13.5 billion years old. Didn't take that light that long to get here. He established that path of light from that most distant star in that most distant galaxy to Earth at the same time. It had the appearance of age. But in fact, the universe is not 13.5 billion years old. It is based on the speed of light. Ask any astronomer. And it's a lie. It's a lie because it's the only way they can accommodate evolution. Well, if you give things a long enough period of time, say 4.7 billion years old that the Earth is, well, then things mutate and change. So we went from a puddle of goo struck by lightning a long time ago, and guess what? Bingo, it's you and me. Really? Is that what typically happens when a puddle of goo is struck by lightning, hit by billions of volts? What happens to the human when it's struck by lightning? Not good things. Not good things. And yet they want us to believe that somehow life was created. Really? How come in the 250 years since the French philosopher Voltaire and scientists, we've been trying to create life and we can't do it? If it happened accidentally, how come we haven't been able to do it on purpose in 3 centuries? But they want you to believe it happened on accident? Baloney. They would like you to believe if you blew up a 747 jumbo jet enough times, eventually it'd all come back together. What? But that's what evolution is. And God says, no, I created it. I created life, I created light, and everything in between. So God, from the moment of creation, knowing that man would sin, had a plan to send his son and eventually establish his son's kingdom. We're caught in the middle of that cycle. Jesus is coming. He will establish his kingdom. But Satan is selling the world on lie after lie after lie until Jesus comes back. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the lies of evolutionists are exposed by God's word, if you take it literally. And you should. When it says repent of your sins, do you think you should take that literally? Yeah, I think so. When Jesus talks about heaven and hell, should we take that literally? He did. He did. The healings that took place, do you take those as literal or some kind of symbolic nonsense? Do you believe in the resurrection literally and physically, historically happening? I do. It's as plain as the nose on your face. So I read my Bible that way. It's just pretty, pretty direct. So the last days are that indeterminate period of time that ushers us in eventually into eternity. We're in the last days now, and with every passing day, the millennial kingdom of Christ gets closer and closer. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not the end. That's only for 1,000 years on this earth. And then Peter says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the old ones had passed away with a loud noise. So the millennial kingdom of Christ is temporary. In fact, did you know that the only annual Jewish festival that we will keep for that 1,000-year reign of Christ is the festival of tabernacles? It reminds us that even this is temporary. It's a tabernacle. It's a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. What is permanent? Eternity. Eternity. And from here to the end of the Bible shows us the stepping stones that we will take to move from here into eternity. Isaiah touches on that right here. Verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Mountain, you mean like Mount Zion, which is also called Jerusalem? Absolutely. His temple will be established, and it will exist there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The temple will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. I was checking into the original language, and it appears that it is talking about not just it's going to be, an important city on the earth for 1,000 years. It appears to be a geological thing that physically and literally This Mount Zion is going to be physically elevated much like Colorado Springs. Our elevation here is 6,035 feet on average. You know, over a mile high, we're higher than Denver in elevation. Jerusalem, if you look at it today, it's about 2,474 feet tall. But you'll remember part of the judgments in the book of Revelation was that every island and every mountain would be moved from its place. In other words, there's going to be geologic changes on a cataclysmic level in the judgments that are played out in the book of Revelation. We have tremors today that remind us that the earth's crust is made up of certain tectonic plates that move around, and where those two plates come together, they either form volcanoes like they do in Hawaii, or they form subduction zones where the two plates come together and they bury each other and make a very deep hole in the ground, like the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean, or the Jordan River Valley in Israel. In fact, that rift is called the Syro-African Rift, and it goes north-south right through the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And it says in Zechariah, when Jesus comes back, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be split in two. I remember a number of years back, the Hilton Hotel chain was going to put a hotel on the Mount of Olives until their geologic survey showed them that it's on a fault line. They didn't wind up building the hotel. That fault line is going to allow that mountain to be moved north and south through geological disruption. And Jesus said one of the signs of the times in Matthew 24 was going to be earthquakes in diverse places. What does that mean? Weird places you didn't expect them. Like Trinidad? I mean, those of you that have lived here for a long time, we don't have a whole lot of earthquakes here. Now, when I was in Southern California, the San Andreas Fault, okay, they got lots of faults there. They expect earthquakes. They take them for granted. The big one's coming. Somebody needs to tell L.A. and San Francisco, if you think you've had big earthquakes over, you ain't seen nothing yet. But they're going to happen all over the place, and the mountains are going to be moved, and these geologic formations that we know today, they're going to be far different. And so part of that process is here in Isaiah 2, where physically the mountain of Mount Zion upon which Jerusalem rests is going to be lifted up. That's going to be something. It's like taking a drive up in the mountains and you get higher and higher and higher in elevation. It'd be just like going up to Jerusalem when Christ comes back to reign from that place. And look at verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. You notice the Lord is all in capital letters there? The Hebrew scholars in the room, what does that translate? What's the Hebrew? Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. In fact, that when we go up annually, it will be to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, and Jesus will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and we'll be winding our way up there. Have you ever heard of a certain group of psalms called ascent psalms? What they were done is, as the people went up in elevation to Jerusalem to celebrate the three Jewish festivals a year, they started singing those psalms, and they would sing on their way up. They're glorious psalms. Psalms of ascent, some of them written by David and some people subsequent to them. But this is what's going on. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What happens when we get there? He will teach us his ways. You know, all my life I've wanted God to teach me. I would love to sit at his feet. I'd like to be Mary, the feet of Jesus, just balling on his feet. I don't care if there's Martha's in the kitchen busy, but all of my life I've just wanted to sit at his feet. All of my life I've wanted to see his face. All of my life I've just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. And because I'm encumbered with sinful fallen flesh in this world, I'm not as close as I'd like to be. There are things that get in the way, but someday when we go up into his presence on these annual pilgrimages, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Notice that the whole intent of biblical instruction is so that we can walk in his paths. The world doesn't want to. You and I must want to. So as we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the scriptures, it steps on our toes from time to time because it faces us to look in the mirror. The bottom line is obedience. We all fall short. God knows that. So when we fall short, we repent. We humble ourselves before the Lord. He washes that away. We get a do-over. And how many times, how many millions of times do you need it? His love, His grace, His mercy. But someday you're going to sit at His feet. You're going to hear the words leave His mouth. I've often thought, oh, if I could have been with the disciples walking with Jesus around the shores of the Galilee. You know, 20 years ago, I got a chance to do that in Israel, and I walked around the shores of Galilee, and I started from Capernaum, where Jesus was teaching throughout most of the New Testament. And I started there, and I started walking around, and I was hungry for His presence. You know what I felt? Nothing. God's not there. His people have forsaken their own Messiah. I was looking for a deep spiritual experience, and I found nothing. I found a vacuum, and I was crying out to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I'd love to have an encounter with You right here on this beach. I'd love to walk with You and hear the words. And I'd open up my Bible, and I'd start looking at the words that He would be teaching His disciples as they were walking around, but He's not there. He's soon to come back. He's soon to come back. And then we'll have the opportunity to get taught, hear the words from His own mouth. I've always wanted to do that, haven't you? To hear His voice, to see His face. It'll happen. Hang in there. Dennis? In Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to see Isaiah doing that. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and His glory, oh, you betcha. And I think that we have the opportunity to do that and get as close to Him as is possible in this life. Every time we sit down in our quiet time in the morning, have our Bibles open, our cup of coffee in hand, and seek His face. Prayer seeks His face. Prayer seeks His face. Fasting denies the flesh. That's why they always go hand in hand. So before I ever put a morsel of food in my mouth, I'm on my face with the Lord every morning. Before I have anything but a cup of black coffee, I don't want to eat anything until I partake from His word. I mean, think about that in your own life. About making a commitment, Lord, I will not eat any physical food until I eat spiritual food. That seemed to be Jesus' priority. Would you agree? Yeah, that way I'm not a slave to my stomach. And I'm saying that as a man who likes Krispy Kreme donuts as much as anybody, but there is a time and a place for that, and there is a time and place for prayer and fasting. Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, verse 3 says, He'll teach us His ways. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, He will judge between the nations. There will be nations during the millennial kingdom. Some of you will be kings and queens and priests and governors and mayors and who knows what else, and will settle disputes for many people. Remember Jesus said all authority and all judgment had been committed into His hands? Yeah, He will delegate that to us. Some of you will be judges. Wow. Some of us will be settling disputes between people, countries, nations, and counties, and cities. Look at this next. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Ecclesiastes says there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. But when Jesus comes to rule over this earth for 1,000 years, they won't even train for war anymore. No one will live in fear of invasion or nuclear attack or who's firing off what missiles and stuff like that. And you think of the defense budgets today, globally, the latest defense budgets I had access to was last year, and it was $2.24 trillion globally. What could the nations do with an extra $2.25 trillion? How many people could you feed with that? How many diseases could you cure with that kind of investment? Instead of investing in weapons of war, someday all of that comes to a halt. The United States leads the defense spending with $877 billion spent last year. We can't afford to repair our roads in Colorado Springs, but we got $877 billion to spend on something called defense budgets. Don't know what that includes. Probably some of it's very necessary. I like being protected against weird people with their hands on nuclear buttons these days. I ran into one commentator who put this well, though, and he said this: men yearn for peace, but they will not acknowledge the hopelessness of their own efforts to achieve it. It is only when the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem, when he himself is reigning over the nations, that lasting peace will come. End of quote. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14 said the people in the last days will be declaring peace, peace, where there is no peace. I mean, when's the last time the world was without conflict? There has always been wars and rumors of wars and civil wars and uprisings, and we tire of it in our spirit. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. But that's the way he taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I just want you to move it up in your prayer priorities, that the kingdom of Christ would come soon. Nation will not take up sword against nation for 1,000 years that Christ reigns, nor will they train for war anymore. Because they're talking today about giving F-16s to the Ukraine to fight their war against the Russians, I thought it takes 2 years to train an F-16 pilot, so I don't know that it's going to do any good in the short term. Until I learned that there are U.S. pilots flying F-16s in Ukraine with the F-16s painted in Ukrainian colors. I find that interesting. There's several hundred F-16s sitting in the desert storage at Davis-Monthan Air Force Base called the Boneyard down south in Arizona. And I thought to myself, well, Lord Jesus, during the 1,000 years that they don't have to train for war anymore, maybe you could park one of those at my house. You know, I mean, just to kind of jet around once in a while, you know. I mean, it would be short work from here to Florida to sit on the beach, you know. I think that would be cool because they won't need them for war anymore. I'll take one, Lord. I got my name on the reserve list there. Verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's an injunction to the southern kingdom because they had walked away from the Lord. And it reminds me of the spiritual path that America has taken, once a mighty and a spiritual nation, but we as a nation have walked away from the Lord. We've walked away from his commandments, and the things that people call sin now are paraded in the streets. And evil is called good, and good is called evil. I believe we're living in the last of the last days. But the injunction is that the people of God, whether it be the house of Jacob, the southern kingdom in Israel, or the United States of America, once having such godly foundations, that we should walk in the light of the Lord. That's expressed in the Word. People say, well, who are you to judge? Maybe homosexuality is my thing and I want to do it. And maybe God may be homosexual. Really? When's the last time God contradicted in his own Word? I can find you a half a dozen places in Scripture that God calls homosexuality an abomination. There are some sins that are so heinous in God's eyes, not mine, but God's eyes. He calls them an abomination. It's one of them. So we can't adopt the ways of the world because they don't walk in the light of the Lord or his word. I cannot say that sin is okay. It's not a popular thing out there in the world today because the world is demanding their own way instead of God's way. But my heart will always be submitted and surrendered first and foremost to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if he says it's a sin, it's a sin. And it doesn't matter if you like it or not. It is his standards. He created us and the planet that we live on. We breathe his air and drink his water. He has rights and claims to our lives. We owe him. Would you agree? Then he has the right to tell us what his values are instead of us telling him what our values are and asking him to respect them. We have become Sodom and Gomorrah. What we have in verse 6 and following is a present description of present-day human sin, a very apt description. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with the pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, like AI today, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low, and mankind globally will be humbled. The prophet prays, do not forgive them. That's a sobering statement. Men today worship the creation rather than the Creator and think that we have attained so much by our own wits, failing to realize the God who gave mankind the ability to think at all. I mean, He could have blessed us all with the IQ of a rock. But we then think that we've accomplished so much when, in fact, all along it has been God. Judah had allowed the false gods of wealth and materialism to capture their attention. And because they were in a time of relative economic prosperity in the world in their day, they thought themselves blessed by God regardless of what they did. And nothing that they did could interfere with God blessing them. So they were prone to economic idolatry. It's not an anti-wealth statement there. God is not against wealth and riches, and He may choose to bless some with significant resources, but it's a rebuke to those that loved their riches and lived for their riches and trusted in their wealth instead of God. You're here tonight because you know better. Our faith, trust, and hope and confidence is in God and God alone. Can I end up with verse 10? I had planned to get through the whole chapter tonight. That obviously is not going to happen. You have to go to work tomorrow morning, and I won't get done before then if we continue on. But I do want to stop with verse 10, where God says, I'm going to shake the proud on planet Earth. I will bring them down. It says in verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread, the judgments of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He's talking in the near term about Judah's judgment. They would be warned by God by three specific invasions in their day and age. In the year 605, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and clean house and take a bunch of captives, and then there was a break in the war, and they didn't repent. So in the year 597, God sent a second invasion because they didn't get the message the first time, and they did not repent. So finally, in the year 586, God sent the Babylonians to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem in its entirety, burn the temple to the ground, and take away everyone as captive that they had not killed. That was the near-term fulfillment of this. The distant fulfillment of this is found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6, they too, in that day and age, when the judgments of God fall, they don't repent, they just get mad. That's the tendency of our flesh. That's why you hate rebuke and correction so much. It's not because you're right. You don't like rebuke and correction. It's as plain as that. And rather than repent, we'd rather just get mad. God, well, who are you to judge me? Well, I'm not judging anybody. God's the judge. But if we're not walking in the light of His word, we're in sin. God says that He must deal with that. In Revelation chapter 6, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them rather than to repent of their sins and turn to God. It says in verse 16 of Rev 6, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. First time in the book of Revelation the word wrath is mentioned. It'll be mentioned 10 times in total. It is God's displeasure and judgment against unrepented of sin. Now, God has not appointed us unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, just want to write that down. We won't be here for the great tribulation. Praise Jesus. Tribulation, like it was the judgment of God in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, are against those that reject Him. So it is not purposed for us. It serves no purpose for us. We've repented of our sins and our sins have been paid for. But I wanted to bring out to you that the far fulfillment of what Isaiah just said in verses 10 and 11 is not Judah, but Revelation chapter 6. That's called telescoping of biblical prophecy, where you look through a telescope at, for instance, the mountains behind us, and when the light is just right, you can see what looks like mountains on top of mountains, when in fact they're separated by miles. But looking at it through a pair of binoculars or a telescope, it looks like they're just stacked on top of one another. Well, these prophecies appear stacked on top of one another. But it has a near fulfillment 600 years before Jesus was born. It has a complete fulfillment in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. You're going to find that throughout the book of Isaiah. But what he's encouraging the people of God to do is trust in God, because judgment's coming. Judgment isn't for you, but these are days when your faith will be tested, because you're surrounded by unbelievers and force-fed garbage of the world that they want you to accept as normal, when in fact these may be abominations in God's sight. You'll only know what are sins and what are not sins by reading the Word of God, not listening to commentary in the world. Thus, I have little interest in the nightly news. I like the weather because I want to know if it's going to rain tomorrow, because that to me is more practical than some liberal network's take on X, Y, or Z. I don't care about that. I care about God's perspective. So I like to spend a lot of time in His Word and in prayer and in fasting, because prayer puts me in touch with His Word and His will, and fasting denies my flesh. Good things to do in these last days. Christ is coming soon. Be prepared. Questions, answers, threats, kudos. Dwayne, you were first. Pastors are being arrested left and right. So America, we're such a quick study. Some of the largest church in America have watched what's going on in Canada and said, well, that's great. We're not going to preach Jesus. We're not going to preach the Word of God. We're not going to preach repentance. In fact, largest church in America's pastor brags on the fact, I don't use the word repentance. God's called me to make people feel good about themselves. I think that man's going to be leading a triumphal entry into hell, is what I think. And that's a false teacher if ever I'd heard one. You take Jesus out of the Bible there, that's not a Bible. I don't know what's left, but it ain't the Word of God. Those things are happening in America. We're serving in a day of watered-down religion. Don't be a watered-down Christian. Only you can make you be zealous. I can't. I would if I could. If biscuits and gravy got you there, I'd feed you biscuits and gravy 24/7 till you got godly. But I really do encourage you to think about prayer and their priorities, as we've talked about tonight in Matthew. And think about how near the kingdom of God is now. If God gave Israel 2,000 years, and now He's given us 2,000 years, the end must be near. Nearer now than we first believed. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we?